Well, one of the most sobering experiences in the Christian life is to watch someone who once appeared to be a genuine follower of Christ walk away from the Christian faith. That is a very difficult and heartbreaking scenario to process. I remember one of the first times Tracy and I encountered such an experience. Back in high school, Tracy had a good friend, really one of her best friends, who seemed to be very sincere in her commitment to the Lord. She attended youth groups. She was involved in discipleship. She was very vocal about her love for Christ. In fact, I remember personally just having conversations with her about the Lord. And she appeared to have what was very, or I should say she had what appeared to be very sincere and strong convictions in her Christian faith. Well, fast forward the tape, when Tracy and this gal graduated from high school, both were excited to go off to Christian colleges. Tracy went off to Cal Baptist University in Riverside, California. This other gal went a little further north up to Santa Clarita to attend the Master's College, which is now known as the Master's University. And yet, tragically, within just a few months, we caught wind that this gal started mixing in with a wrong crowd of friends. She made some poor decisions. She was eventually asked to leave the school, and within a short amount of time, she wanted nothing to do with the Christian faith. And as you might imagine, Tracy and I, we were just young teenagers at the time. We were 18 at the time. We were totally stunned by this news. It was like, what just happened? I mean, how could a gal who at one point seemed so sincere, so genuine, walk so far away from the faith that she once professed? You know, I'm sure there are many of you here tonight that can relate to that same story. It is very confusing, isn't it, to watch someone who once professed to know Christ totally abandon the Christian faith. It is especially confusing when the individual who walks away had a very significant impact and influence in the evangelical world. As most of you are aware, former pastor Joshua Harris recently announced through social media that he is no longer a Christian. And understandably, that announcement sent shockwaves throughout the Christian world, given the influence that Harris once had. As many of you are aware, Joshua Harris first rose on the Christian scene in 1997 with a book he wrote titled, I Kissed Dating Goodbye. And that book was, as Al Mohler put it, an evangelical publishing phenomenon, which eventually sold 1.2 million copies. After that, Harris went on to write a few other Christian resources, such as Boy Meets Girl, which was published in 2000, a book titled Not Even a Hint, which was dealing with the issue of lust, which was published in 2003, and he went on to write a book titled Stop Dating the Church in 2004, which later went by the title Why Church Matters. Just for a show of hands, how many of you have read at least one of those books here in this? Okay, so many of you are familiar with who we're talking about tonight. In 2004, at the age of 29, Harris became the lead pastor of Covenant Life Church in Gaithersburg, Maryland. I remember that being big news because prior to Josh Harris, it was C.J. Mahaney. And C.J. Mahaney kind of groomed and developed Josh Harris, spent a lot of time discipling him, grooming him for this role, and then he passed on the baton to Josh Harris in 2004. And Josh Harris served in that role for about 10 to 11 years. And then there was some sort of turmoil within SGM Ministries, Sovereign Grace Ministries. And because of that, in 2015, he resigned from that role and moved to Vancouver, British Columbia to pursue a seminary degree at Regent College. And I still remember when he did that, he came out with made some announcement through social media or through some sort of interview, basically saying that he was doing ministry backwards, very unconventional. Normally you go to seminary and then you pursue the pastor, but he said, I pursued the pastor first, and then now I'm pursuing a seminary degree. Well, in 2016, about a year later, Harris issued a public apology saying that he was sorry to all the people that he had hurt by his relational approach as defined and I Kissed Dating Goodbye. And then there was sort of a video that came out with that short little video that critiqued his approach to that book. And then things kind of went quiet for a while, for a couple of years. And then until, I should say, just last month, when Harris and his wife Shannon jointly announced the tragic news that the two were getting a divorce. And just a few days later, Harris dropped a bombshell by adding, and I quote, the information that was left out of our announcement is that I have undergone a massive shift in regard to my faith in Jesus. The popular phrase for this is deconstruction. The biblical phrase is falling away. By all the measurements that I have for defining a Christian, I am not a Christian. And of course, that was absolutely stunning, shocking news. I mean, here you have a man who at one time had a very large and influential ministry, now claiming that he's no longer a follower of Jesus Christ. And the question that comes to mind is, as I was thinking about that, is how do we process something like that? How do we make sense of a situation in which a former evangelical pastor walks away and totally abandons the Christian faith? Well, that's a question that all of us have been sort of forced to wrestle with in recent days, hasn't it? The news about Joshua Harris has been in the headlines of almost every major news source, whether it's CNN or Fox News or MSN.com. It seemed like for a period of weeks, it was just the front page of almost every news source was something about a former pastor, former author who had abandoned Christianity. And the question is, how do we make sense of it? How do we respond when someone we love and respect walks away from the Christian faith? And that's an issue I want us to talk about tonight. Tonight really is sort of a spilling over of a conversation I had with my family a couple of weeks ago as we were just processing this together in our own living room and just thinking about how do we think about this from Scripture's perspective and how do we work through this? And it was about that time that Pastor Brian asked if I'd fill in tonight, and I asked him, hey, do you mind if I tackle this subject? And he said, go for it. And so, like I said, tonight is sort of the outflow of that conversation I had that night with my family. And tonight what we want to do, again, is answer the question, how do we respond to someone we love and respect who walks away and abandons the Christian faith? And there are at least five thoughts that came to mind in thinking about this issue. Number one is this, and this is in no way to diminish the tragedy and the heartbreak of this situation, but number one, to remind yourself that this type of scenario is nothing new. Remind yourself that this type of scenario is nothing new. In other words, ever since the beginning of Christianity, there have always been, sadly, there have always been spiritual defectors. There have always been people who at one point seem very genuine walk away from the Christian faith. Listen, even men who served in very influential roles of ministry. A classic example is Judas. As most of you know, Judas was chosen as one of the 12 disciples. What that means is for 3 whole years, Judas had a front row seat in the life and the ministry of Jesus. You know, it's interesting to me that as you study Judas's life, you find that he wasn't a mere spectator who watched Jesus do ministry. He actually engaged and labored in the work of ministry too. To see this, open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 10, if you would. Matthew chapter 10, the first gospel. And notice what it says in the very opening verse. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 1. It says, and when he, that is Jesus, called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. Notice, if you will, that the text tells us that Jesus called, listen, all 12 of his disciples to do this work. Think about the implications of that. Judas, like the other disciples, was granted the power to perform miracles and to heal diseases and to cast out unclean spirits. Skip over to verse 5, if you would, same chapter, verse 5, just a few verses down. It says in verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, do not go into the way of the Gentiles and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Again, we have to keep in mind that these were instructions that Jesus gave to all 12 of the disciples. All of them, including Judas, would have gone out and preached the good news of the kingdom to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And of course, if you're like me, you're thinking to yourself, well, surely he must have stood out, right? I mean, how can a man who is unregenerate try to preach the kingdom of God and his true condition not be apparent? But you know, it wasn't as obvious as you might think. In fact, it's actually quite amazing as you read through the Gospels how easily Judas fit in with the rest of the disciples. To illustrate the point, turn to John chapter 13, if you would. John chapter 13, from the first gospel to the last gospel, and we're fast-forwarding quite a bit of time. This chapter, of course, records some of the events that took place on the night before Jesus' crucifixion. And in John chapter 13, in verse 1, it says this, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper," verse 2, "being ended, the devil having already put it in the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. And after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded." Again, these were instructions. Let me back up. This, of course, as you look at this scenario, this was a very humble act by our Lord, wasn't it? Especially given the fact that Judas was one of the men whose feet Jesus had washed. Think about that. Jesus gets down as the men are, we know that the series of events that led up to this passage were the men, the disciples, arguing who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And Jesus, of course, grabs this towel, girds himself, begins to wash the disciples' feet. It's especially amazing to think about that Judas was one of the men whose feet Jesus had washed. In verse 6, it says, "Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, 'Lord, are you washing my feet?' And Jesus answered and said to him, 'What I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this.' And Peter said to him, 'You shall never wash my feet.' And Jesus answered him, 'If I do not wash you, you have no part with me.' And Simon Peter said to him, 'Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head.' And verse 10, Jesus said to him, 'He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you.' Verse 11, 'For he knew who would betray him, therefore he said, 'You are not all clean.'" Of course, here we see that Jesus made it very clear that his betrayer was among them. And then skip over to verse 21, if you would. Skip over to verse 21. And it says, "When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me.'" And notice that the next verse doesn't say, "Then all the disciples looked at Judas." You know, that's often how we tend to view Judas, isn't it? We often assume that he had sort of a sinister look about him that made all the disciples suspicious. You see that sometimes in the paintings of the disciples, right? They're all wearing white, and then Judas is wearing black, you know? And it's like, it just sort of stands out, and he has this sort of look about him in the pictures that are famous today regarding the disciples. But notice what it says in verse 22. It says, "The disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke." In other words, the disciples were absolutely clueless as to who would commit such an evil act. Listen, they didn't suspect Judas any more than they would have suspected themselves. But you know, Jesus knew all along who was his betrayer. Because in verse 23, it says, "Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. And Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. Then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, 'Lord, who is it?' And Jesus answered, 'It is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it.' And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the piece of bread, Satan entered into him. And then Jesus said to him, 'What you do, do quickly.'" And of course, most of you know how the rest of the story unfolds. But the point I want to make here is this, is that Judas was a man who was in a unique position of leadership. He was a disciple. And he ministered alongside the Lord Jesus for 3 whole years. And yet he walked away. And the amazing thing is that when he walked away, it's not like the disciples were suspicious of him. They had no idea. And yet deep down inside, Judas never knew the Lord. And he defected. You know, another example that comes to mind is found in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Turn there if you would. Over further in the New Testament, to 2 Timothy chapter 4. And Paul here is closing out his final inspired letter that he ever wrote. And in chapter 4 and verse 9, he says this. He begins to sort of address the people that he had connected with in ministry. And verses 9 and following, he addresses all sorts of people he had contacts with, ministered alongside of, and so forth. And in verse 9, he says, "Be diligent to come to me quickly, Timothy." You could add Timothy there. That's who he's addressing. "Be diligent to come to me quickly, Timothy." Verse 10, "For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world." You know, it's amazing the contrast that exists between these two verses. Verse 9 represents one of Paul's most faithful and loyal friends in Timothy. Timothy was a faithful friend, a faithful laborer. While verse 10 represents one of the greatest spiritual disappointments in all the New Testament. What do we know about Demas? Well, you know, there are only two other brief references to Demas in the New Testament. The first is over in Colossians chapter 4, where he's listed as one of Paul's close associates. The second is at the end of Paul's letter to Philemon, where Paul refers to him as my fellow laborer. What that tells us is that Demas, at one point, played a very important role in Paul's ministry team. In other words, he was a part of the inner circle of men in whom Paul had entrusted the work of the gospel. However, somewhere along the line, Demas fell in love with the world, and he defected. Paul says in verse 10, "For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world." So you see, going all the way back to the earliest days of the New Testament, there have always been individuals who are involved in ministry and served in special roles of ministry and influence, but eventually walked away, either permanently like Judas, or perhaps for at least a season or a chapter in their life. And I don't say that, again, in any way to minimize the tragedy of those types of scenarios. As I indicated in my introduction, these types of situations are extremely devastating, completely heartbreaking, very disheartening. I only make the point because I know how easy it is to be shaken by such news. And perhaps in the midst of the confusion, it may be helpful to remember that this type of scenario, though it is very tragic, that this type of scenario is nothing new. A second thought to keep in mind, number two, as you look at your outline in front of you, how do we respond to people that we love and respect who wander from the Christian faith? Number two is this, is to recall the foundational truths of God's work in salvation. Recall the foundational truths of God's work in salvation. You see, any time a professing Christian departs from the faith, there are certain questions that tend to arise in our minds or come to mind, such as this. Can a person be saved and at a later point lose his salvation? Can a person ultimately fall away if he was at an earlier point genuinely saved? And the answer to those questions is no. The Bible is very clear that if a person's salvation is genuine, it is eternal. In other words, once a person has been genuinely saved, nothing can separate him from Christ, not even his own sin. To see this, turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1, if you would. It's going to take some time to develop this thought. Philippians chapter 1. And in verse 3, Paul writes this. He says to open his letter, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now." And here's the key verse, verse 6, "being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it in the day of Jesus Christ." You know, there is so much rich theology in just this one verse alone, so much here. Notice first that Paul reminds us that salvation is a work of God. He says, "being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you." Listen, that's talking about salvation. God is the one who begins that work in our lives. He is the one who softens our hearts and draws us into a saving relationship with himself. We see that in Acts chapter 16, for example, where it says that the Lord opened Lydia's heart to the things that were spoken by Paul. In John chapter 1, it says in verse 12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of whom? God. And in Acts chapter 13 and verse 48, it says, and as many as were appointed or ordained to eternal life believed. And so salvation is clearly the work of God. And the main point Paul wants to emphasize here in Philippians 1 is that anytime God begins a work of salvation in a person's heart, he always completes it. In other words, God never begins a work that he doesn't intend to finish. He says that here in Philippians 1. We see it also back in Romans chapter 8. Hold your place here and turn back, if you would, to the passage that we looked at this morning, Romans chapter 8. Of course, we learned from Pastor Matt this morning about God's, the sovereign work of God in bringing good out of every situation that a believer walks through, whether in light of our circumstances or in spite of our circumstances. And notice what he says in verse 29, Romans chapter 8, verse 29, he says, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Verse 30, moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Listen, notice that no one gets lost in the process. Everyone who is predestined is also called. And everyone who is called is also justified. And everyone who is justified, guess what? Will also be glorified. This is what is known as the doctrine of eternal security. Listen, whenever God begins a work in a person's heart, he always brings it to completion. Or to say it another way, people can never lose their salvation, because God never loses anyone. That's what's taught here in Romans chapter 8, and that's what's taught back in Philippians chapter 1. Now, we need to develop this a little bit further, so turn back, if you would, to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, when Paul writes in verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. We learn two important truths that are really foundational to salvation. The first is this. Number one is that if a person's salvation is genuine, it is eternal. We just talked about that, right? Nobody can lose their salvation because God never loses anyone. But then there's a second principle that we draw out of this passage, and it's this, that if a person's salvation is genuine, the individual will continue in the faith. That is what is known as the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Yes, it is true that once a person is genuinely saved, he is always saved. He can't lose that standing before God. But it's also true that a genuine Christian possesses a faith that will stand the test of time. In other words, a genuine Christian is somebody who perseveres in the faith. Now, listen, that doesn't mean a genuine Christian will never stumble or struggle at times. I mean, just think about Peter, right? On the night before Jesus' death, he told Jesus, listen, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And what happened next? Peter denied the Lord not just once, not just twice, but three times before the rooster crowed. And so it's possible to be a Christian and stumble, isn't it? And we can relate to that on a personal level. It's possible to be a Christian and to struggle big in the Christian life. It's even possible to be a Christian in doubt at times. The reason I share that is I know of some Christians who have wrestled with doubts, and they automatically assume that they must not be a Christian. How can I be a Christian and wrestle with doubts? Just think about Thomas, right? Remember in John chapter 20 when Jesus appeared to the disciples, and the men were all excited, and they told Thomas that they had seen the Lord. And what was Thomas's response? He said, listen, unless I see it for myself, I will not believe. And when Jesus came, I love it. Jesus comes. He didn't rebuke Thomas for the doubts that he was having. He simply offered the evidence. See my hands, Thomas? Put your hands here. Look at my feet. Put your hands there. You could see. He simply offered the evidence to Thomas. And Thomas believed. And so it's possible for a Christian to stumble at times. It's even possible for a Christian to wrestle with doubts at times. But listen, a true Christian will always persevere because he who began a good work in you will complete it in the day of Jesus Christ. You say, well, what about those who walk away from the Christian faith? What about those who deny it and just totally depart from it? Well, you know, it's difficult to be dogmatic. It could be that they're simply backsliding for a season of life and walking in a path of rebellion. And if that's the case, and they're a true child of God, then we can trust from Hebrews chapter 12 that God will step in and intervene and do whatever he can to bring that person back into a right relationship with him. But listen, it could also be an indication if somebody does that. They walk for a while, it seems like they're walking with the Lord, and then they abandon and totally walk away. It could also be an indication that they were never genuine believers in the first place. How is that? Well, in 1 John 2:19, we're given a clue. Because in 1 John 2:19, it says this, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have, and here's our word, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. What's the point? Simply this. Time says a lot about the true condition of a person's faith. You see, if the faith is real, it is eternal. And if the faith is real, it will continue. Those are some foundational truths to keep in mind as we consider God's work in salvation. And those are some foundational truths to keep in mind anytime we witness somebody who walks away from the Christian faith. Well, there's a third response that comes to mind. How do we respond when somebody we love and respects walks away from Christianity? Number three, resist the tendency to become overly introspective. Resist the tendency to become overly introspective. Listen, anytime a person of influence walks away from the Christian faith, it's easy to think, hey, if he's not a genuine Christian, how do I know if I am? If he wasn't a sincere believer and he was a pastor, he was an author, how can I have the confidence that I'm one? It's very easy to become paralyzed by doubts when someone we look up to or once influenced by chooses to walk away from the Christian faith. And you need to be careful with that, beloved. I'm not suggesting it's wrong or unhealthy to stop and evaluate your spiritual life. There's a place for that, right? And we know of that. 2 Corinthians 13:5, Paul says, examine yourself to see whether or not you're in the faith. So there's a healthy place for that. But I just know it's the tendency of some Christians to become so self-evaluating and morbidly introspective that it hinders them from moving forward in the Christian faith. And that's not healthy either. To discuss this further, turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 1, if you would. Over to Acts chapter 1. Earlier, I read the story of Judas's defection from the faith. And the question that comes to mind is, how did the other disciples respond to that? In other words, how did those individuals and those early Christians process that whole situation? You know, we're given a little bit of a window beginning in verse 12 of Acts chapter 1, where it says this. It says in verse 12, then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. And verse 15 says, and in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether the number of the names was about 120. And said, men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. And so here, in the midst of this whole scenario, that, you know, the disciples, these early Christians, they get together, and Peter stands up, and he begins to basically relay to these early Christians the facts concerning Judas's defection. And he basically says that Judas's betrayal was a fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. And of course, that wasn't in any way to negate Judas's responsibility in that. Judas was still responsible. He was culpable. We know that because in Luke chapter 22, verse 22, for example, it says, "And the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And so why was Jesus betrayed? Well, on the one hand, he was betrayed because God planned that he would be betrayed. That was part of the foreordained plan of God. But he was also betrayed because of the evil that was in Judas's heart. And so Peter sort of relays that here in verses 15 through 17 and says, listen, this is why this all occurred. Verse 18, "Now this man," it says, "purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out, and it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem, so that the field is called in their own language, Akeldama, which is field of blood." And so these verses simply relay some of the details of Judas's death, and I won't really go into that because it's really quite gory. I'm sure your imagination could fill in the details there, but he's just explaining what's just took place. Verse 21, "Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." And so in verse 23, it says, "And they proposed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justice, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, 'You, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas, by transgression, fell, that he might go to his own place.' And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 disciples." Now listen, this is a really interesting scenario here. I don't want to read too much into it, but it's fascinating to me how objective the early Christians were in their response to Judas's defection. I'm not suggesting there was never any emotional response. I'm sure there was. I'm sure this scenario would have caused some level of confusion, some level of bewilderment and sorrow. I'm sure the men at some point would have asked themselves, how do we miss this? How do we not see this? Over the last few, we walked with Jesus, we all ministered together, served together. So I'm sure there was that element as they processed this whole situation. But what stands out to me in this chapter is you don't really see an atmosphere of questioning. You don't really see an atmosphere of doubting. You don't see Peter, for example, standing up and saying, "Listen, everyone, if Judas wasn't real, then I'm not sure any of us are real." That wasn't the case at all. What you have here is that Peter stands up. He relays the heartbreaking facts about Judas's condition. The disciples then move forward with the decision to replace him. And by the time you get into chapter 2, the disciples all are basically moving full speed with the gospel, starting in Jerusalem, and then to Judea and Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. The point I'm trying to make is that while the defection of Judas no doubt affected the early disciples, it didn't paralyze them. By God's grace, they were able to move forward in faith and continue the work that God had called them to do. And so how do we respond when a person that we love and respect wanders from the faith? Number one, remind yourself that this type of scenario is nothing new. Number two, recall the foundational truths of God's work in salvation. Number three, resist the tendency to become overly introspective. Number four, recognize that the source of power lies in the truth. Where am I going with this? Well, you know, I think one of the most confusing aspects of Josh Harris's story is the genuine impact he had on other Christians. While he was a pastor, there's no doubt that Harris's ministry encouraged believers. There's no doubt that his ministry and books and teaching ministry strengthened believers and equipped believers. I'm sure over the course of his ministry, there are even a number of people who were led to faith in Jesus Christ. And the question is, how do you explain that? How could someone, for example, who denies Christianity have had that type of spiritual impact in so many people's lives? And I believe the Apostle Paul indirectly answers that question for us in a passage found in Philippians chapter 1. Turn to that passage if you would. We were already there just a few moments ago, to Philippians chapter 1. And Paul wrote this letter, of course, while he was in prison. And in verse 12, he says, "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which have happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." And so here in these few verses here, Paul is sharing with the Philippians that God was actually doing great things in spite of his circumstances. The gospel was being furthered. Some of the palace guard, the people who were chained to Paul, were coming to faith in Christ. And many of the Christians in Rome were becoming much more bold to speak the word of God without fear. And so there was a lot of good that resulted from Paul's imprisonment. But you know, not everything was positive. Look at verse 15. It says, "Some indeed," he went on to write, "some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill." What's going on here? Well, evidently, some of the preachers in Rome were threatened by the success of Paul's ministry. They were envious of the impact that he was having in prison. And rather than rejoice in how God was using Paul, they grew jealous, and they began to see themselves in competition with him. Verse 16 says, "The former preached Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains." Notice the emphasis that these were men who preached the gospel. In other words, these were not false teachers. Verse 15 says, they preached Christ. Verse 16 says, the former preached Christ. Verse 18 says, Christ is preached. The issue with these preachers wasn't their theology. It was their motives. Paul says the former preached Christ from selfish ambition. Selfish ambition is really a unique concept in the original language. It's sort of a political word that means to canvass for office, to get people to follow you. And that's exactly what these detractors were doing. They were using Paul's incarceration as a platform to get people to follow them. And we don't know the specifics of how they did that. Perhaps they told people if Paul really had enough faith, then he wouldn't be experiencing so much adversity. Maybe that was one thing they were saying. Or maybe they told people the fact that Paul was sitting in prison was a sign that God was in some way displeased with him. We don't know the specifics of exactly how they undermined and devalued Paul's ministry. All we know is that they preached Christ while pursuing their own selfish agenda. Their theology was accurate, but their motives were clearly impure. And what was Paul's response to that? Verse 18, he says, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice." Isn't that neat that the Apostle Paul was still able to maintain an attitude of joy? Now listen, when it came to Paul's detractors, Paul wasn't rejoicing because their theology was wrong. He wasn't rejoicing in their impure motives. The reason Paul was rejoicing is because the gospel was being preached, listen, even in spite of the individuals who were preaching it. And I think that's what, as I read this passage a couple of weeks ago, I think that's what struck me in preparation for tonight's message. That this passage reminded me that anytime God's word is preached, there's opportunity for impact because the power is not in the messenger, but it's in the message. In other words, the truth of God is always more powerful than the package in which it's delivered. And for me, that was so helpful in sort of processing this situation with Joshua Harris. Because listen, you can have a preacher whose heart isn't where it should be and him still be used of God because the power is not in the individual, but rather it's in the truth of God's word. And that's not to diminish the importance of one's character as a preacher. There's a reason Scripture lays out specific qualifications for an elder or for a pastor. So we don't want to just throw our hands back and say, well, I guess it doesn't matter who teaches. It does matter. It does matter. But this passage simply helps us understand why those with impure hearts or even unregenerate hearts can still have a spiritual impact because the power lies in the truth and not in the one who is preaching it. I mean, listen, people, men are dispensable. Men come and go, but the word of God, that's where the power lies. And that's why you can have an individual have an impact who maybe doesn't even know Christ because the power lies in the word and not in the individual themselves. Well, there's a fifth response. How do we respond when individuals we love and respect walk away from the faith? Number five, here's just another thought. Reach out to those. How do we respond when people wander? Reach out to those who have fallen from the faith. Listen, obviously, none of us in this room have a close relationship with Josh Harris, at least that I'm aware of. But all of us have had people in our lives who have tragically walked away from Christianity. And so how do we respond to that? Well, look over to James chapter 5 as we begin to wind down our time together. And we'll close here. James chapter 5. In verse 19, these are the closing words of James in this letter. And he writes in James chapter 5, verse 19, he says, "Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." You know, there's a lot that we can glean from this passage. I think Pastor Brian preached a whole sermon on just these two verses alone. But the overarching principle here in these two verses, it's basically this. Don't let people wander from the Lord without trying to reach them. Or to say it another way, see yourself as a hurdle others have to jump over first before they permanently walk away from the Christian faith. You know, a couple of weeks ago, I came across a good example of this. A man by the name of Michael Ferris wrote an open letter to Josh Harris. Evidently, the two men had a close relationship for several years. And Michael Ferris wrote in an open letter, he said this, and I quote, "Dear Josh, my first memory of you was in Olympia, Washington, standing in my driveway as a grinning kid when you were about 9 years old. I saw you many times as your dad and I spoke at many conferences through the years. How can I forget that meeting in the lobby of a hotel in Rochester, New York, when you told me that you signed a book deal for I Kiss Dating Goodbye? I told you it was a bad title and it would never sell. And of course, it outsold everything that I'd ever written by a wide margin. The last time I saw you was at your dear mother's funeral. I can't recall if you were at your brother's graduation from Patrick Henry College. We knew each other very well for many years, and I loved you like a younger brother, and still do. I don't think that I can reach you in private, and what you have said and done is very public, so I'm reaching out to you in this way. You have walked away from your marriage, and that's not right. You've walked away from your faith in Christ. That's even worse. That says nothing about Jesus and a great deal about you. I do commend you for your intellectual integrity for recognizing that your secondary views, i.e. embracing the LGBT agenda, are utterly inconsistent with Christianity, as is your view that it is okay to walk away from your marriage for the reasons that you have stated. Both of these prove that you had renounced Christianity before you said so publicly. My heart aches for you in so many ways. It seems that you thought that Christianity was a series of formulas. Formulas for marriage, formulas for systematic theology, fear of choosing the wrong formula, fear of failing to live up to your formula. You know that I believe in the general approach to courtship that made you famous and pretty rich. You included the story of my oldest daughter and her husband in your second book. I still believe that purity of mind and body before marriage is the right ideal, but it is not a formula for a happy marriage. It is simply a guiding principle that has to be applied with wisdom and grace, and often forgiveness. I would never reach this conclusion about you on my own, but what you have said yourself can be fairly summarized as this. You thought your faith and your marriage were based on formulas, and they never went deeper than that. Jesus says about people like you that in the last judgment, he will say, 'Depart from me, for I never knew you.' You know that this means that you never actually knew him. As immersed as you were in Christian culture and a career as a pastor, you never actually knew Jesus. It gives me only a heartache to say these things to you, and Jesus will take no pleasure in pronouncing those words in judgment of you or anyone else. You haven't walked away from a relationship with Jesus. You have simply walked away from the culture that you were raised in. Jesus still loves you at this moment, and so do I, along with the countless others. And I will love you no matter what in the days ahead, but my love is tinged in deep sadness. Josh, you and your story are not the measure of the validity of Christianity. Jesus is real. He doesn't want you to return to your prior formulas. He wants you to come to him for the first time and learn to love. I'm praying for you, Josh, with love and sorrow, Mike Harris." Well, what a great example, isn't it? Of somebody reaching out to another person with compassion and with grace and with love and in truth, seeking to turn somebody back from the error of their ways. Would you pray with me? Father, what a sobering topic that we've addressed tonight. I can think of few circumstances that are more tragic than when a person who appears to be very genuine walks away from the Christian faith. And so, Father, I pray that you would help us, and that you would use tonight's message in some way to help us process these kinds of scenarios in life, very confusing, very perplexing scenarios, and to do so in a very biblical way. And Lord, if we're ever in a position to actually step in and help somebody who is wandering away, I pray that you would help us to do so in a very loving and a very patient and a very compassionate and a very gracious way. And Father, I also want to pray for Josh Harris and for his wife, Shannon. It just seems that with every social media post, they seem to be moving farther and farther away and deeper into sin. And Lord, we know that while we live on this earth, while we still have breath in our lungs, it's never too late to turn back to you. And so, Lord, that would be our prayer for them as a couple. Our prayer would be that you would do whatever it takes to cause them to repent and to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. It would be so neat for one day for us to hear testimony, sincere testimonies, genuine testimonies of their following the Lord Jesus Christ and the work that you accomplished in their life. And so, Lord, we pray to that end that you would work in their lives in that way. And it's in your Son's name that we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.